I want to direct your attention to a text of Scripture this morning from 2 Chronicles. A text, quite honestly, I have never heard preached before, but a text to which my attention was drawn for this hour. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. When I was a Boy Scout in Florida, anytime we were outside, we were always in proximity to reptiles, which was generally, we thought, a very good thing. I and my friends were all fascinated with snakes and quite accustomed to being around them. But in Florida, you have to separate the ones that can kill you from those that can't. Some of them, the pit vipers, are pretty easy to recognize and to understand. There's one snake in Florida and some other regions that is more complicated, and that is the coral snake. The coral snake, with its red and yellow and black stripes, is a beautiful snake, and it looks quite harmless. It doesn't have the big head of the pit viper, but it actually is the, well, drop for drop, most toxic snake in the United States. Now, the problem is it looks almost just like another snake, which is the Scarlet King snake. And in fact, the only difference is the order of the colors in the bands. So if you are a Boy Scout in Florida, as I was, and if you're going to spend time outside as we did, and if you're going to be in proximity to snakes, which we always were, then you needed to know the difference between the Scarlet King snake, which you could pick up and have as a pet, and the coral snake, which could be your exit out. And there were tales told in terms of my boyhood of kids who had picked up the one thinking it was the other and put it in his pocket and put his hand in his pocket, and then He died. So they teach you a poem. You might think the most effective way to teach Boy Scouts, but nonetheless, it is a poem that they taught us in order to remember how to distinguish the coral snake from the Scarlet King snake. And it comes down to this: red and yellow kill a fellow. Red and black, friend of Jack. So if the red and the black touch, it's a Scarlet King snake, all is safe, pick it up, put it in your pocket, take it home, scare your mom, whatever, that's fine. But if red touches yellow, it's a deadly coral snake, stay away from it at all costs, because even though it is not aggressive, it is deadly. So I was out in the woods one time when I was about 13 years old, and I had climbed in a tree, and I was climbing down from the tree, and as I was coming down from the tree, I saw the multicolored snake. And it was red and black touching. Red and yellow, kill a fellow. Red and black, friend of Jack. Red and black, we're good. And I got down and looked at the snake and I thought, just how much faith do I have in a poem? This is... This could be she loves me not. This is not something I'm going to take on faith. And as much as I was tempted, I just let the snake go its way, and I went mine. There's some questions like that that just come to you when you think, how much trust am I going to put in this? Just how much am I going to stake on a poem? At that stage of my life, I was vexed by other things as well. And one of the main things that vexed me was the age of accountability. because I had pastors and others, and I don't remember any message on it. I don't remember any lesson on it. I just remember being told there was an age of accountability. And the way it was implied was that at one point in your life, God considers you innocent of all sin, and then you reach some specific age when all of a sudden one sin will send you to hell. Well, when I was about 10, I started hearing about this, and clearly they implied it was in the double digits. And I had friends at school who were Presbyterian and Methodist, and they were being confirmed. And as they were being confirmed at about age 12 or 13, about the 7th or 8th grade, it was implied that's when the age of accountability has come. They were safe. Now they're not. But Baptists, we don't have confirmation. For obvious and right reasons, we don't have anything like confirmation. We were just in middle school. What we call junior high school back in the Pleistocene epoch. And so I was very worried about this because I heard about it. And so I would ask people about it. I asked my Sunday school teacher, when is the age of accountability? And that's when, you know, you get the Baptist deacon, you know, would look down and say, I'm not really sure. Well, that's not good. Because as I understand this thing, on one side of it, you're safe. The other side of it, you go to hell. It didn't make a great deal of sense to me, and so I got some various answers. I got the answer 12. I got the answer 13. It's kind of like that poem. Am I going to stake my eternal destiny on the one or the other? I had already made a public profession of faith in Christ, and no one explained to me how that was fitting into all this. All I knew was Jesus loved me, and I had come to know him as Savior, and I had repented of my sins. I've been baptized as a believer, and this whole thing tremendously bothered me. But what bothered me, I think, was the understanding that somehow God's disposition was different than I had thought it was. And what I mean by that is this. What had been drilled into me is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What had been drilled into me was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And one of the things you discover as an adult is how little of the Bible you were taught as a kid. I'm teaching verse by verse through Genesis right now. I can just tell you, not a lot of that makes it into the story Bible. That's not going to work. I don't remember anyone having a Sunday school lesson in which they read 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. I actually don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. I started that practice when I was 13. And one of the things that happens from time to time is that I find myself mugged by a verse. That's the only way I know to put it. You know, I don't know how many times I've read it, but it's different this time. It comes out of nowhere. It just grabs you, and then you end up thinking about it, and then your mind keeps going back to it, and you read later in the scripture, and again, you're back there. And this was one of those verses recently for me in the earlier months of this year. I was just reading through, and I was finishing 2 Chronicles. And, you know, 2 Chronicles is as narrative history, you're just reading it, and frankly, you know what's coming next, which is another evil king. And he's going to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then you've got Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus who are coming and God's judgment. But I hadn't noticed until all of a sudden I read it, and there were particular words that stuck out at me, and they're the final words of verse 16. Until there was no remedy. I don't think we like to think about that. I don't think Christians often ponder that. I know we have on the horizon of our theological imagination the understanding that one day there will be no more remedy. But I don't think this frames, at least the way I think every day in the same sense that it does here. I mean, the language is so stark, until there was no remedy. These two verses come as the judgment of God is falling. The wickedness and iniquity in Jerusalem have been so great that God has raised up Nebuchadnezzar and God is sending Cyrus in order to take away not only the children of Israel, but the vessels of the temple. The ultimate sign that God has removed his hand from his people and sent them into exile and into judgment. But these two verses are such a powerful summary. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So here is the God of the patriarchs. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as he is identified here, he's the God of their fathers. He is the one true and only God. This is who Israel confesses when they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But they did not. They did not. The Lord, the God of their fathers, nonetheless, sent persistently to them by his prophets, his messengers. He reached out to his people. These are the people with whom he had made an everlasting covenant. This is the people of his own private possession. This is Yahweh's Israel. And he sent to them, even though they were no longer remembering the Lord, the God of their fathers, he nonetheless sent persistently to them by his messengers. And we are told why. The Lord sent his messengers because he had compassion on his people, and furthermore, he had compassion on his dwelling place. Israel is like a temple of people, even as we come to know its fulfillment in the church as being made up of living stones. But the temple, the meeting place, the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. The Lord has compassion for his own name's sake, for his own Holy of Holies, for his own ark, for he has compassion for his own people, and people and temple come together, and the Lord sent persistently to them by his messengers because of his compassion. But, as verse 16 tells us, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. It's a triple offense here. The text tells us that they kept on. It's not just they, from time to time, incidentally, they rejected God's authority and his word and his messenger. No, they kept mocking the messengers of God. It's a particularly savage indictment here. They are not only resisting the message, they are openly mocking the messenger of God. God has compassion and sends his messengers as he does persistently. He persists in sending his messengers, the prophets. And as you know, even from this very chapter, he sent unto the king Jeremiah, but he would not listen to Jeremiah. And instead, he hardened his heart. I think most of us would like to think, you know, you send some folks to us, and we might be able to ignore that message. Just possibly, we wouldn't know that or recognize that this was God's anointed prophet and that this was God's messenger. But we'd like to think that if Jeremiah showed up, we would know this is a prophet of God. And you know, there's every evidence that they did. He's identified steadfastly as God's prophet, but still they mocked the prophets of God. They mocked the messengers. The Lord sent messengers, and what he got back was the mocking of the very messengers he sent. They, in an even deeper way, despised his words. The Lord loved his people to the extent that he spoke to them. My favorite definition of God's revelation, his act of revelation, comes from Carl F. H. Henry. When he describes God's gift of revelation, as he says, his personal gift whereby he forfeits his personal privacy so that his sinful creatures might know him. I mean, you consider that. That's the gift of divine revelation. He does not owe us the knowledge of himself. He owes us nothing in our sinfulness. He doesn't owe us a prophet. He doesn't owe us a messenger. He doesn't owe us a gospel. He doesn't owe us a testament. He doesn't owe us a Bible. He doesn't owe us a word. But he has compassion on his people, and he forfeits his own personal privacy so that his sinful people might know him. But as we see here, they not only mocked the messenger, they despised the word. And then we are told they scoffed at his prophets. In one sense, no doubt, these three designations are really the same act. If we were observing this, we would see it all combined, the mocking of the messenger, the despising of the words, the scoffing at the prophets. The mocking and the scoffing, it's one of the interesting things, by the way, how strong those verbs are in Scripture and how missing they are from most of our conversation. When we think about the hostility that we see in the culture and that we feel, we often put it in more emotive terms, or we put it in more cultural or sociological or anthropological terms than the way it's described here. It is mocking and scoffing and despising. Which gets right to the heart of the matter, which is something we always need to remember. It's not about the prophet. It's not about the messenger. It's about the one who called the prophet, the one who sent the message, the one who had compassion on his people and on his house. But then the text says that this continued until, there's an until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. I had to figure that age of accountability thing out. I had to figure that out because it was a part of the evangelical mythology that kind of got filtered down into my junior high existence, and I had to figure out what exactly that was all about because it didn't make sense to me when I read Scripture. So I was on a quest to try to understand this, and I came to the best understanding I could given the resources that I had at hand, and that was this. I can still remember thinking this. And later I would put it in more sophisticated terms. But I can still remember thinking, and this is the thought. If you're thinking about this, you passed the age of accountability. If you are capable of asking this question, you are indicted. Nailed. Guilty. It's sort of like when I was talking to a middle school teacher sometime back. He said, you know, here's the deal. He said, you know, one of the most important aspects of adolescence is the ability to do complex analytical thinking. And he says, you know, I can tell the difference when I'm talking about something complex and all of a sudden in some kids' eyes I can see the shift from, huh, to, oh. And there's that moment of complex reasoning. It all of a sudden happens. In the, you know, adolescent psychologists will describe it as the ability to do second-degree thinking, in which you're actually able to think about thinking, and you can think about yourself thinking, which is why adolescents are so often who they are, because for the first time they're thinking about thinking, and they're thinking about themselves thinking, and they get lost in the cave of thinking about their own thinking. Well, if you can think about thinking, you're already doing complex reasoning, and you're already, well, you know where I'm going. It's a... If you're able to understand the concept of complex reasoning, you're already doing complex reasoning. And if you're thinking about the age of accountability, then you, whatever it is, you're there already. I came later to understand that the entire notion was not biblical, but it sure made sense that at some point, you come to a deeper understanding of what it means to be a sinner. At some point, you are capable of understanding not only that you sin, but that you are a sinner. At some point, you're able to understand at a more complex level, but it's not a birthday. And it's not a question of innocence or guilt. Look at a text like this, and it tells us that at some point, the Lord's wrath rises up against his people until there is no remedy. I'll tell you why I think that mugged me. I'll tell you where I got that. Irving Kristol once described being a political philosopher. He once described a shift in his thinking. He had been very liberal, and he actually turned in a very conservative direction. And when he was asked why, he said that he was mugged by reality. The theory died, reality lives. And I think of that because that's the way I sometimes feel about a text. It mugs me. I wasn't looking for that. I had not seen that before. I haven't chosen to hold on to this. It's holding on to me. And the words in this text that are particularly holding on to me are the words, until there was no remedy. Seriously? No remedy? None? There was no remedy? The wrath of God is now coming in such a sure and certain way that there is no escape. There is no way out. There is no possibility of repentance. There is no even possibility of reform and reformation and revival and repentance. And yes, that's what the text says. That's exactly what the text says. And of course, you understand that this is the fulfillment of the very words that the Lord spoke through Moses. As you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, as Moses is God's voice, the Lord says through Moses, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but is with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today," which means with the very people who mocked the messengers, who despised God's words, and who scoffed at his prophets. "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike." The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Until there is no remedy. When does that happen? We know when it happened for Israel. And it happens very quickly. By the time you get to the end of 2 Chronicles 36, it's happened. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, exile. Until there was no remedy. Well, how does that work for us? How does this text inform us as we're not thinking about ancient Israel, but as we're thinking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think one of the things we need to keep in mind is that this still pertains. These words still apply. And we know this. If you have not done this before, You will know this one day when you stand at a funeral and you know that there is now no remedy. It's a horrifying position for a pastor, for a minister, for a Christian to be in, because you recognize that there was a moment. There was a moment, just like there was a moment for Israel. At some point, Israel was on the near side of the possibility of remedy, and then at some point it was on the far side of the possibility of remedy, and that is the closing of a door, and it is the word of God's wrath and God's judgment from which there is no escape and there is no remedy. And if you have not experienced that before, you will in the horrifying moment when you recognize there is no more opportunity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There are some evangelicals who've tried to play around with the idea of a post-mortem opportunity for the confession of Christ, and it is alien to Scripture entirely. Just read Romans 10. If they do not hear when they may hear, then they will not be saved. There are other moments like that when you recognize that there is no remedy. And one of them has to do with another issue that greatly perplexed me when I was a young Christian, and that's the unforgivable sin. You know, what exactly is that? How does that work? And of course, the terrifying thing to an adolescent young Christian is that something I can do, and perhaps even do without knowing that's the unforgivable sin, and then find myself cut off everlastingly from God and His mercy? The haunting thing about the book of Hebrews, especially in chapters 5 and more especially in chapter 6, 5 and 6, you look at this, you realize there are those who think they are Christians but are not. And they have even been enlightened in some sense. They know a great deal about Christianity, and they may at some point have been professing believers, but then they are no more. And I came to understand that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I came to understand that the unforgivable sin is the refusal to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the refusal to acknowledge God, to repent of sin. It is the resistance, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit's work and the Holy Spirit's witness. I had a man tell me the other day, some months ago now, that he had been trying in his own way to find the right way to share the gospel with his father-in-law, who was in the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. And his father-in-law had been very resistant to any conversation, and so he was just trying to figure out how to get to the conversation, how there might be an unsuspecting moment, a moment of openness to the gospel he hadn't seen. And so he would have conversations, and he would get close to the gospel, but he didn't get to the gospel because he'd been rejected before, and it had been an awkward conversation. And he said that, you know, that I kept waiting for that moment. I kept waiting for the entree. I kept waiting for the moment when it seemed right. And he said, and then one day I just realized, as I was getting ready to go see my father-in-law, that I was just going to have to do this because time was running out. And I sat down and looked at him, and he said, "Oh, and please, again, tell me who you are." Until there was no remedy, who knows when that moment is, when that happens. And of course, ultimately, eschatologically, we know the day of the Lord is coming when there will be no remedy. And we know that at that point, not only every act, but the thought and intention of every heart will not only be known, but made known. And at that point, if there be any who, as there will not be in Christ, then there is no remedy. Horrifying words come from Jesus himself, that narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few are they who go that way. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who take it, and there is no remedy. You know, even at a closer range, and I think the evidence is all around us of the fact that as you look at some of the controversies and the theological issues shaping some churches and denominations, you reach that in a small evidence of this, there seems to be a point at which there's no remedy for some of these denominations and churches and institutions. And I mean, look at it right now. You can see that at some point there was an opportunity. where if people who were determined to uphold the truth of God's word had acted, then something could have happened. But one of the problems that you'll see in many of the mainline Protestant denominations right now is that all the conservatives have left, leaving nothing but the liberals and the churches, and in their declining numbers and in their dissolving real estate. And they're, you know, at least humanly speaking, it doesn't appear there is any opportunity for remedy, because there's no one left. You can't join the church because of its apostasy. And that leaves nothing but apostates in the church, or at least in the leadership of the church. And you can look at theological seminaries, you can look at, well, even as we began the conversation, in terms of so many institutions that were committed to biblical truth, and you look at so many churches, and as we stand now in the year 2015, that should make us all the more thankful for the fact that a generation ago, Southern Baptists acted while there was still an opportunity for a remedy. Evidenced by God's grace, even in the two signatures we saw affixed to the abstract of principles this morning. Now, this text mugged me, and it continues to captivate me and to humble me and to warn me, because I recognize that there comes a moment when there is no remedy, when God says that because of his holiness and his justice and his righteousness, there is a moment in which it is no longer possible that there would be a remedy. God gives them over, as we read in Romans 1. And it's a reality of God's judgment that we honestly must keep at mind and attend to if we're going to be faithful as gospel ministers. If we're going to be faithful in this academic term, if we're going to take seriously the context of what we're doing here in this coming academic year and what this means, we're going to recognize that at least everything we do is in preparation for not only a future, but for a now in which what we are doing matters, because at some point there will be no remedy. And as we are being right now prepared to go out into a culture that is increasingly antagonistic and is changing before our eyes, in which we can openly now see the mocking of the messengers and the despising of God's word and the scoffing at his prophets, we're actually preparing a generation of young ministers, church planters, missionaries, and Christian leaders to go out and to suffer being mocked and to be the object of scoffing, and to know that sometimes your message, maybe many times, is going to be rejected. But even as God set Isaiah in his call in Isaiah chapter 6 and told him exactly what he was going to receive as a response, he said, go. And we want to make sure, as this academic term begins, that we're doing aright what needs to be done in order that this generation of those who will be sent out by God's call will be ready not only to be loved and received, not only to see the evidence of gospel transformation, not only to take the gospel to the nations, that the nations would be glad, but to be ready for the fact that you will spend a considerable amount of your time being mocked, being the object of scoffing, your message despised. And let's just think of it this way. If Jeremiah was worthy of that, then who are we not to be worthy of that? I think this text also comes to us as a warning against any complacency on our part. It's a text that reminds me that Israel really didn't seem to know the trouble it was in. Israel really didn't seem to understand the peril that it faced. It just lived in denial. One of the texts that speaks most clearly to me about this is another one of these texts that just leaps out of me at God's word. This is from the prophet Zechariah. The prophet begins, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Bechariah, son of Edo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But listen to the next words. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? If that doesn't hit you, it should. The Lord to his prophet speaking to his people saying, huh, patriarchs. Where are they? The prophets. You think you got infinite time? Do they live forever? So it is. Here we are. If anything, this text should impress upon us the urgency of the gospel, of preaching the gospel, taking the gospel, witness to the gospel. It also reminds us just how short the time really is in terms of a biblical eschatological perspective. We are told, as Jesus said to his disciples, to do the work of him who sent me, Christ said, while it is day, night is coming when no man can work. And we remember what's at stake. I'm going to end in a different place than I intended to end because something happened. It happened Friday in France. You know the story. A gunman goes into a bathroom on a French train headed for Paris and activates an AK-47 and just happens that three American friends who happen to be traveling together in France or on this train headed for Paris heard it, and two of them, trained in military service, knew what the sound was. The three young men are now highly honored. Alex Carlatus, member of the National Guard from Oregon who had served for several months in Afghanistan. Airman First Class Spencer Stone, they are now Knights of the Legion of Honor of France. Their friend, Anthony Sadler, a college student, they were there. And the two military trained understood what that noise was, and they acted. They almost assuredly saved many, many, many lives. And they acted largely by instinct. As a matter of fact, one of them explaining yesterday as they were being knighted why they acted said, you know, we didn't think about it. We just did it. And so what you saw was training and experience and instinct and, it was glorious. And I don't mean any insult to the French, but I loved it. I mean, here. Leave it to Airman First Class and a National Guardsman from Oregon to save the day on a French train. And their friend who was with them and joined in. And it evidently, he had no military training. He just was with the guys who did and figured whatever they're doing, he's doing. And God bless him. Okay, let's admit it. Every red-blooded American male looking at a story like that goes, okay, I wish I were that guy. I mean, every 10-year-old boy went to bed that night going, yeah, put me on that train. It's going down. Yeah. And we're all thinking, there are elderly men in nursing homes going, I missed it. And then I never had the opportunity. Just give me one more ride on the train. And you go, yeah, we want to be that guy. Because we want to think that instinct and training and urgency and conviction and courage would all come together at just the right moment when there was time to do something. So be that guy. Be that person. What we're dealing with has higher stakes than what was on that train. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. More is hanging in the balance than the horror of human terrorism. The time is coming when the wrath of God will rise up and there will be no remedy. So while there is time, act. Do. Wring everything out of every course. Wring out everything out of every test. Do everything you do to the glory of God, and do everything to get ready for that moment when, sooner or later, you're on that train while there is time. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to pray that you will make of us a learning, teaching family of faith to your glory, that you will guard us from all error and guide us into all truth to prepare us each for the calling you have for us while there is time, before there is no remedy. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.